Today on The Journey.
So here we are at Christmas time, thinking of the humility of the King. Here we are at Christmas time, thinking so much about the baby. But our minds have to go quickly from that cradle to the cross.
The one who created the world with just a word entered that world through a humble birth to humble parents as a humble baby. Was it weakness in the face of his rebellious creatures that determined this meek arrival? Or was it a power greater than creation? That's Ron Moore's focus in this half hour. Listen and discover what it means for your life. Before that, please note our offer of Ron's book, Journey Through the Bible. Its 371 pages will lead you on a one-year sojourn from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22. Journey Through the Bible is available for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your gift today will help further this ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with a message titled, The King's Humility on the Journey.
Most people don't have any trouble with the baby. In fact, we love to celebrate Christmas. No one has a problem with the cradle, but a lot of people really struggle with the cross. A lot of people struggle with that fact that that baby would not only be born, but would grow up and would die for your sins and for mine. Throughout this Christmas season, we've been talking about the Advent. It's been a tradition in our family. I grew up really not knowing anything about the Advent, but Lori's family did, and we've carried it over into our family tradition. And 4 Sundays before Christmas, you light the candle of hope and of joy and of peace. It's interesting to me that as you look at Scripture and as you look at this cradle and cross scenario, that Jesus never gives us anything to remember Christmas by. You ever thought of that? The Advent is just a church tradition. In fact, Christmas wasn't even celebrated among the early church until 450 AD. He never gives us anything to remember Christmas by, as important as the birth is. But he does give us something by which to remember his death. He doesn't want us to forget it. He wants us to think about it often. He wants us to remember it every day of our lives. So we're going to do that. We're going to celebrate what some people call the Lord's Supper, what others call the Eucharist, what others call communion. And I want us to think through and prepare ourselves for that meeting with the eternal God. God tells us that communion is to be for 3 things. One, it is to remember Him because He knows we are going to forget. He doesn't give us anything to remember Christmas by. But he gives us something to remember the cross by. Communion. And he says, I want you to remember. I don't want you to forget. Secondly, he says, I want you to assess your heart. It's a time of examination. It's a time to think, am I really walking with Christ or not? Is it all show? Or is there some substance to this thing? Am I truly a Christian or if I'm just going through the motions? And thirdly, it is a time to proclaim the Lord's death. Every time we do it, every time we take the bread and cup, we're saying, I have trusted in the death of Jesus Christ and nothing else for my eternity. I have trusted in Him alone and nothing else for all of my eternity. And by putting that bread in my mouth and putting that cup in my mouth and drinking it, I am proclaiming that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, to help us prepare for that time, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Of all the books in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah tells us more about Christ than any other book, written 700 years before he came. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we're told this, Behold, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, 700 years before he came. Isaiah chapter 9, For to us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. In Isaiah chapter 46, He tells us that this one who is coming is not just going to be for the Jewish nation. This one coming is going to come through the Jewish nation, but He is going to be, chapter 42, verse 6, a light to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 53, Isaiah gives us a vivid, sometimes painful picture of what Jesus will have to do to accomplish His purpose on earth. So here's what I want to do. Let's just work our way down through this passage and look at chapter 53, verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Arm here means strength. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the strength of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah begins with a lament in the form of a question. Who's going to believe it? Who's going to believe that the strength of God is going to be found in this little baby who grows up and dies on a cross? And you know what the answer to that is, don't you? Not many. Few would believe the message of Christ, and few would see the strength of God in the person and work of Jesus. In fact, most would mistake His humility for weakness. Look at verse 2. "He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him." He had no beauty or majesty that we would be attracted to Him or that we should desire Him. Do you remember back in 1 Samuel when Israel wanted a king? All the other nations had kings and they didn't. And they wanted a king, and Samuel tried to talk them out of it, but they wouldn't hear, so God said, fine. Do you remember who they chose? Saul. And do you remember why they chose Saul? Because of his appearance. Scripture says he was impressive in appearance and a head taller than everyone else. Man, we're amazed and impressed by someone's appearance, aren't we? But here's Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. We talked about four groups. We talked about the Essenes, the group that lived in caves. They lived in the desert in order to be pure before God. We talked about the Zealots who rebelled, who revolted, who took up arms against the Roman government to bring in the kingdom. We talked about the Sadducees, the opportunists who just came in and assimilated with the wealthy group in the area. And we talk about the Pharisees, the legalists. And I ask you, which group would you have been in had you been in that day that Jesus was born? Well, let me ask you this morning a little deeper question. Whatever group you were going to be in, what would you have thought about Jesus? He had no majesty to attract us to Him. There was nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. What would you have thought about this one who came and taught and did some miracles? Nothing in His appearance. No halo. No glorious glow. And I sometimes wonder what I have noticed Him. In the busyness of life, kids, the whole bit, would I have noticed Him? And had I heard Him, would I have believed Him? And would I have followed Him? And you know what? I thank God I'm on this side of the cross. And I thank God I can look back at the whole story. Because looking at Him then, there was nothing in His appearance that would attract me to Him. Had He come in majesty, the whole land would have opened up the best places for Him to stay. But here He was born to a poor Jewish girl, not yet married to her husband, born in a place that housed animals. What was there at all that would attract us to Him? In fact, look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with sufferings, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, when I read that passage, I got to tell you, my mind normally goes right to the cross. There Jesus hangs, beaten and bloodied and bruised, his face beaten beyond recognition. And it would have been hard to look at. But what Isaiah tells us here, this one despised and rejected came long before the cross. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. We now know that is a virgin birth on this side of the cross. That's the foundation of our Christian faith. Do you think that's how Mary's family understood it? You think that's how those in her little village understood it? The whole engagement was purposed to demonstrate purity. And here during her engagement, she's pregnant. Can you imagine the scandal? Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had a mind to divorce her quietly. If one was found to be pregnant during this time, according to the law, you took them before the officials, and you know what happened? They were stoned to death. But Joseph, because of his love for Mary, just decided to put her away quietly and not press charges until that angel appeared. Verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So Joseph knew, and Mary knew, but no one else knew. He grew up despised and rejected. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, says it so well, 9 months of awkward explanations, the lingering scent of scandal. It seems that God arranged the most humiliating circumstances possible for his entrance, as if to avoid any charge of favoritism. I am convinced, Yancey writes, that when the Son of God became a human being, he played by the rules, harsh rules. Small towns do not treat kindly young boys who grow up with questionable paternity. But there he is. See his humility. As he stoops low to enter this world, as he stoops even lower to enter into the messiest of circumstances, all to deal with the messiness of the human heart on his way to the cross. So Paul would say, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Look at verse 4. Surely he took our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. The word infirmities here refers to a sickness, or it refers to the illness of the human heart. Sorrows speak to the consequences of sin. Many take this passage and go right to the physical healings that Jesus did. But think about this. Every person Jesus touched, every healing he had, they died. He gave them a few more years. In light of eternity, big deal. But the physical healings were for another purpose. The physical healings were simply to show his power to do more than just work with the body. He was the creator who could heal the heart. Physical healing in the New Testament was just a tangible demonstration so we could see it. We couldn't see the transformation of the heart, but we could see Lazarus raised from the dead, a tangible demonstration of the power of Christ and the eternal healing that he came to do. You see, his greatest work was not causing the blind to see or the deaf to hear or even raising the dead. His greatest work came on the cross when he said, it is finished, paid in full. And then he died for you and me. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Let's read that verse again. Put your name in it. this time. For he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him, and by his wounds I am healed. You see, I, like a sheep, had gone astray. I had turned to my own proud, arrogant, rebellious way. And so the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. We are sinners to the core. On our best day, with our best efforts, something the world would applaud, it falls so far below God's holy standard, it doesn't even register. In fact, you know what God says? Your most righteous deed compared to the holy standard looks like a filthy rag. And so Jesus came, pierced and crushed and beaten, and by his wounds we are healed. The King came with great humility. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Matthew chapter 26, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. One chapter later, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Why didn't he answer the unjust accusations? Well, Isaiah tells us in verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Here's why he remained silent. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes him a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days." He came as a guilt offering. It was God's will that he remain silent and die for us. So the Apostle Peter, he sees all this firsthand, an eyewitness account to the arrest in the garden, to the trials, to the beatings, to Jesus hanging on the cross. Listen how he weaves his eyewitness account in with this prophecy from Isaiah in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "I saw this with my own eyes. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." The King came with great humility. So here we are at Christmas. We love the baby. It's that cross thing most people have trouble with, isn't it? But as Christians, we realize that we don't bow before the manger. We bow before the risen Savior. And he came with great humility. Here we are at Christmas time, thinking so much about the baby, but our minds have to go quickly from that cradle to the cross. Here is an ordinance from Scripture that God puts before us, because he doesn't want us to forget why he came and what he has done. And when you hold that bread in your hand, and when you hold that cup in your hand, thank God, that He loved you so much, that even though in your rebellious, arrogant, proud state, Jesus came and died for you. Secondly, when you hold that bread after you thank Him, just say, Lord, here I am. I'm open before you. Secret sins, they're not secret anymore. It's when you hold the bread in the cup, just say, Lord, evaluate me. Assess where I am. Shine your light on my heart and give me the courage to repent of my sin. Show me where I'm failing. Show me where I'm falling. And give me the strength to do something about it. And just use this for a time, thirdly, to say, Lord, this week, Christmas, what a great opportunity. Put someone in my life to share the gospel with. Don't let me back away. Don't let me be a coward. Don't let me slither off. Help me to have the courage to proclaim you, because that's what I'm practicing right here. I'm proclaiming your death. If you're not a believer, let it pass. But I'm going to ask you to do one thing. First of all, thank you for your honesty. Thank you that you say, hey, I'm not, and I'm not pretending. I appreciate that. I applaud you for that. But I'm going to ask you this. As you sit there, you're going to sit there with empty hands. And I just want to remind you, one day you're going to stand before God. And if you have those same empty hands, you have nothing to show Him for eternity. If you don't have that bread in the cup, if you have not trusted in Christ, you're going to stand before Him with empty hands. But on that day, it will be the difference between heaven and hell. So think about those empty hands. And today I beg you to trust in Jesus Christ.
And don't forget, Ron's devotional book, Journey Through the Bible, is yours for a gift of any amount. You can order it online at ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. And if the journey has made a difference in your spiritual life, won't you invite your friends and family to listen as well? We'll thank you, and we think they will too. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on the journey.